Amen. And please turn to Psalm 41. If you have a copy of the Bible here this morning, turn to Psalm 41, which will be our text today. Today I want to expound Psalm 41, but in particular I want to expound it from the perspective of all the rest of the Psalms that we've come through so far in Book 1 of the Psalms. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. But that's actually the reason for singing some of the psalms we sang today. We wanted to go back and remind ourselves of the psalms we've already come through in our series of sermons all on the psalms and the themes and the truths that God is communicating to us. So we come now, as I was just mentioning, to the end of the first book of the psalms. Probably in your Bible, your copy of the scriptures there, you'd notice right at the end of Psalm 41, it says in probably in bold, big letters, Book 2. That means we're completing Book 1 with Psalm 41. It's been quite a journey from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41 so far. In fact, I think we started Psalm 1, actually began touching on it in December of 2015. So 2016 was when we really got into our series of the Psalms, but we started in Psalm 1 in December of 2015. A little hiatus for some other truths to look at from the Scriptures, but have been consistently working through the Psalms. So we've journeyed through them, and it's been a good journey. I trust it has been for you. Now, I didn't say an easy journey. I don't think you can take the Psalms seriously and find them to be an easy journey. But it is good. This journey has taken us through the depths of the struggles that we go through in life, struggles with sin and sorrow and suffering in this present life. And yet, when we get to Psalm 41, we find here a testimony of confidence in the Lord. That's really what Psalm 41 amounts to. It is a testimony from David himself of his confidence in the Lord, despite the realities of the sin and the suffering and the sorrow that we go through. So let me begin here by just reading Psalm 41, and then we will look at it briefly. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words. While his heart gathers iniquity, when he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. And amen. Psalm 41 here has three distinct parts and an appendix, which you can see pretty easily as we read through it. Verses 1 through 3 are a wisdom instruction for us. He begins expressing this truth. He begins with blessed, the very same term he used in Psalm 1 to describe the blessed man. Blessed is the one who considers the poor and gives this truth. This man is in a good condition, a right state with God who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. God works on his behalf and sustains him in this way. Verses 4 through 10, then, are a lament framed by a prayer. You see, verse 4, David says, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. And then in verses 5 through 9, he describes the conditions, this lament, if you will, of his enemies turning against him, even down to one who was very close to him. And then he concludes the section with another prayer to the Lord. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. And then verses 11 and 12 express confidence, or even a thanksgiving in some ways, a testimony of confidence for the Lord's delight in him. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. This is what he desired, and this is what he delighted in the Lord accomplishing on his behalf. And then verse 13 is a blessing attached here because this is the end of book one of the Psalms. This is why this blessing was attached to this psalm. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And by the way, this is the way the Psalms conclude the different divisions of the Psalms. Let's just look at that real briefly. Turn over to Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19, which concludes book two of the Psalms, says this. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then it adds on there, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Psalm 89, verse 52, which concludes book three of the Psalms, says this. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. This is the conclusion of that book of the Psalms. And then Psalm 106 and verse 48 concludes book four of the Psalms. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. By the way, just as a little aside, where did we get this whole idea of saying Amen in the church service? I think maybe we got it from the Bible somehow. This is how the Psalms are set up, and they intentionally inserted these sections right here at the close of each one of these books to say this is all about blessing the Lord. You'll find that the final section of the Psalms does not have that particular blessing appended to it. But in some ways, Psalms 146 through 150 form a kind of crescendo of blessing all in themselves, in which there's no specific final conclusion added to them. And so that's why we have verse 13 back in chapter 41, or Psalm 41, excuse me, of our text today. The effect of putting these parts together now, these different parts of the psalm, the wisdom instruction in verses 1 through 3, the lament in verses 4 through 10, and the statement of confidence and even thanksgiving in verses 11 through 12, as you try to put that together, it makes some students of the Bible scratch their heads a little bit and say, these don't really seem to fit together. I mean, what does verses 1 through 3 have to do with verses 4 through 10? He talks about blessed is the one who considers the poor. And then he just sort of drops that and goes on and talking about his problems and all that, you know, what he suffered at the hand of his enemies, even his close friend. And then he praises the Lord for delivering him. And so we think, what is going on here? What's the point of this psalm? And I think putting these things together actually is very important for understanding the point of the psalm. If the psalm is a lament, as some people think, well, it must be a kind of lament because in the center section of the psalm, that's what David does. But then some of these other parts don't seem to fit that purpose, do they? I mean, what does saying blessed is the one who considers the poor have to do with crying out for the Lord to deliver you from your enemies? What is the point? But I think if we understand the psalm to be David giving a testimony that he wants others to learn from, then everything begins to make sense. In other words, what David does here is not just pray a prayer for its own sake. He recalls a prayer for deliverance from his enemies, and that is given because he wants us to learn from his experience about what it is like to be in this life-giving relationship with the Lord. And that's why he starts with a discussion of blessing at the beginning. He's giving a testimony. He's saying, this is what life is like in this condition, and let me share with you how that has worked in my life. That's basically Psalm 41. He's giving that kind of a testimony. And as a testimony of confidence in the Lord, Psalm 41 has the effect then, as we read it, of being something of a kind of like an interim stopping place on our journey through the Psalms. And again, I think that's intentional. It was intentionally put here by whoever put the final book of Psalms together. We don't know. Way back in history, before Jesus, whoever put the final book of Psalms together in these different divisions, I think placed Psalm 41 here for that very reason, because it is a testimony. And it gives us a stopping place to stop and look back. As our lives are aimed for the kingdom of God, as we are walking with God on the path to get to the kingdom of God, trusting in Him to deliver us and to bring us safely home to Himself, what do we need to remember? What do we need to bring with us? I think that's one of the Spirit's reasons for putting Psalm 41 right here. We are to stop and we are to give glory to God for being a great King who delivers His people. And so the psalm opens by teaching that the man who gives wise attention to the poor is in a condition of being in a life-giving relationship with the Lord. That's what verse 1 says. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Blessed meaning the one who is in this life-giving relationship with God. It's not a pronouncement of a blessing, putting a blessing on somebody, as it is a statement of truth, a real condition of a man. This is the way he really is. He's in this relationship with God. And who's that man? He's the one who, it's translated here, considers the poor. The idea is not so much considering in the sense of compassion for the poor, but interestingly enough, it's a wisdom term that is used here. A term that occurs often in the book of Proverbs, who wisely thinks about the poor, who understands with wisdom how to interact with them and how to act toward them. That's what he's talking about. Blessed is the man who gives wise and careful attention to the poor. Why is that man blessed? Why is he in the condition of blessedness? Because he's in a life-giving relationship with the Lord. The Lord actively takes care of him by delivering him, by protecting him, by sustaining him, by healing him. That's what we see in verses 2 and 3. This truth that's being talked about here in Psalm 41 is really encapsulated by Jesus when he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." That's exactly what David is talking about here. They're in that condition of being truly blessed. But putting that word blessed right up front in this psalm does something very important for us as we enter into this psalm. And this is why I want to sort of expound this psalm today by bringing in everything that we've come before, that has come before us in the book of Psalms. What does this connect this psalm with when it starts off with blessed? What psalms do you remember that start off with blessed? Psalm 1. Right? It goes all the way back to the beginning and ties everything together on purpose. You talk about the blessed man. Psalm, blessed is the man. Psalm 1 talks about, pardon me. This isn't an accident. The Bible wants us to see a theme here. The Bible wants us to tie these threads together. And although we have talked about many different things, many different aspects of life as we've gone through book 1, yet the joyful spiritual condition of those who are right with God and the pleasure and the satisfaction that derive from that is a key idea that's gone from start to where we're at right now. Psalm 41 recognizes, as Psalm 1 set out before us, that this is our true goal in life, to be blessed, to be in that relationship of life with God. This, and what it does is it keeps that goal before us, even in the midst of our struggle in life. The goal is God with us, dwelling with Him forever in His presence, as we sang about in Psalm 23. That's what we're after. In fact, that's how this psalm closes in verses 11 and 12. "By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence, before your face, forever." That's the goal. That's what we're after. That's what we were made for. That's what it means to be truly happy. You want the good life? Well, here it is. The Psalms are telling us that. They're singing of that. They're pointing it out to us over and over and over again. Now, you might say, having gone through Psalms 1 through 41, does this joyful spiritual condition, this being blessed, obtain even with all the laments and the tears and the crying, even with all the suffering depicted in these same Psalms that we've gone through? Do those really go together? And of course, what are the Psalms telling us? They're telling us the answer is yes. They really do go together. And you need to understand how and why. That's the wisdom that's being communicated here. Even with all this lament, in fact, by my count, there are 17 psalms predominantly about lament in the first 41 psalms of the book of Psalms. So out of these 41, 17 of them have been dealing specifically with crying out to God in the midst of evil, pain, suffering. That makes them the single most common kind of a psalm in book one. More of them than psalms of praise, more of them than psalms of thanksgiving, more of them than royal psalms that speak of the king, the most common kind of psalm. And yet, all of these laments are oriented toward the good life of those who are in a life-giving relationship with the Lord. Psalm 41, by starting off with blessed, I think is intentionally helping us to see that. You tie all this blessing together, and it includes all the suffering we've just been talking about. Now, Psalms 1 and 2, the first two psalms of the Psalter, are actually framed by that word blessed. Do you remember that? If you want to turn back there just briefly, Psalm 1 begins with, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. This is the blessed man. Psalm 2 closes with, in verse 12, let me back up to verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This sets the direction for the whole rest of the book of Psalms. Again, God didn't put these two psalms here and put blessed as the beginning and ending of these two psalms by accident, did he? He said, if you're going to understand what's going on as you sing these psalms, here's what you need to understand is being portrayed to you. Here's what's being shown. Here's true blessedness. It's the man who takes refuge in my anointed king. It's the man who then delights in my instructions and thus lives in my law. Psalm 1 describes the man that the Lord knows, the man the Lord knows, the man who does not follow the ways of the wicked, but delights in the Lord's instruction. And so it gives us the wisdom to know the good life. Psalm 2 tells us how that good life will come to pass on earth through the reign of the Lord's anointed king. The nations of the earth rage against his anointed king, but that doesn't bother him. He still sets his king on his holy hill of Mount Zion. And the only right response then is to serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. In a sense, singing the Psalms, that's what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be serving the Lord with fear. Rejoicing with trembling. Kissing the Son. Taking refuge in him. That's why God gives you these Psalms. That's what you're supposed to be learning. That's what you're supposed to be doing. And by the way, that brings up then another clear theme that the Psalms, that David's testimony in Psalm 41 recalls. We've just seen the theme of true blessedness. Blessedness is something that ties all these together. What it means to be in a real relationship of spiritual joy with the Lord. But this is inseparably connected in the Psalms with the true King. True blessedness, that is, we have the good life, comes because of the true King. Over and over and over again, this theme is brought up. Let me just refresh your memory a little bit. Psalm 9, 7 and 8 declares, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. He rules as king. That's who the Lord is. He rules as king as the one who made and owns all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, Psalm 24, 1. All creation displays his glory, Psalm 19, and submits to his voice, Psalm 29, as the cedars shake when he speaks. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts, Psalm 33, verse 6. You see, I think you can actually say this without exaggeration. Every single word of the Psalms presupposes the absolute sovereignty of God, the absolute, uncontested rule of the Lord. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. He's the king. He's a majestic king who rules in might. He's a mighty warrior who defeats his enemies. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O eternal doors, that the King of glory may come in. Psalm 24. The Psalms then hope in, we might even say cling to, the character of this true king. He is a king who judges the wicked and knows the way of the righteous, as was set out from Psalm 1 forward. Who are the righteous? Well, we think we've seen in the Psalms already that those he sets his love upon to save, those are the righteous. And that's his aspect of his rule that comes out in nearly every Psalm. The Lord saves. The Lord saves. By the way, did you notice that in our memory work in Psalm 37 this morning, the last two verses of the Psalm? But go back to Psalm 3. Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Salvation belongs. That's who he is. That's his character. That's what he does as a king. He saves his people. He delivers. He rescues. He vindicates. How many times have you read deliver or rescue or vindicate in the Psalms we've been through so far? This is who God is, and this is what he does. He's a rock. He's a fortress. He's a shepherd. He's a king of steadfast love and faithfulness, of righteousness, of truth, of compassion and mercy. He forgives the sins of those who seek him. He is gracious to all who call upon him. And that's stated once again here in Psalm 41, verse 5, if you have your text open there. Excuse me, verse 4. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. We've seen this over and over and over again in the Psalms, because the psalmist, David here, is putting his hope in the Lord. He is recognizing the kind of king the Lord is. He is casting himself on his mercy, trusting entirely to him, knowing that those who take refuge in the Son will have their sins forgiven. In other words, what we're seeing here is that the Lord is great and the Lord is good. He is good. Always he is good. But there's something else about the Lord's reign that comes out clearly in book one of the Psalms. And that is that he exercises his saving dominion, his saving rule and reign through a human mediator, through a human mediator. The Lord created mankind to be ruler on the earth. Psalm 8 describes that. It says the Lord crowned men with glory and honor and gave him dominion over the works of his hands. And in book one of the Psalms, that human mediator takes a special focus upon one particular person in history, and that person is David. David. I mean, you read through book one of the Psalms, and it's always talking about David. Just to give you an example, the psalm we're looking at right here is called, in the superscription, a Psalm of David. After you get past the introductory psalms in book one, you see Psalm 3, a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom and his son. Psalm 4, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a Psalm of David. Psalm 5, to the choir master for the flutes, a Psalm of David. Psalm 6, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a Psalm of David. Psalm 7, a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush a Benjamite. Psalm 8, to the choir master according to the Gittith, a Psalm of David. And we can go on, but I think you get the idea. Psalm 1 is concentrated, more than any other book of the Psalms, actually, upon this person of David. Why David? Why David? You see, what's going on here is that the Lord's covenant with David undergirds all of these Psalms. For it is through David that the Lord would bring about his salvation on the earth. This is what we need to understand. God had made a promise to David that he would set from his seed on the throne to rule forever, and that his son, his anointed king, would accomplish the Lord's purposes. That's what Psalm 2 talks about. The Lord says, I set my anointed king on Mount Zion, my holy hill. I don't care what the nations of the world do, how they rage, what they think of me. I have set my king. I have made the decree. And this is what will happen. David is the focal point of God's saving work in human history. And by the way, folks, that means, just so you get this, understanding this, when you're singing the Psalms, that means that what goes on with David is far more important to your well-being than what any other nation in the world ever has done or will do. We sometimes, as Americans, let's just take our example. As Americans, we hold up the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution as crucial documents for our well-being. These are important for our way of life, for our society. If we're going to have a good life, we need these documents. And we need to hold true to them. And so we've taught school children, at least since the early to mid part of the 19th century in America, to honor and respect and even venerate these documents. Now, perhaps in the last generation, not so much. But we see these as crucial to our identity and to our well-being. But let me just suggest, however important they may or may not be, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of America, God's promises to David blow them away. These are what matter for your eternal well-being, even in this life and forever. If God is not true to his promises to David, then you might as well just leave right now, because what we're doing here is a big farce. We're just playing make-believe. But God did make promises to David, and he did set him on a throne. And as David is praying and singing these psalms, he's doing it from that unique perspective, but he's sharing them with us so that we can sing them as well. It's through David that the Lord is going to bring about his salvation on his earth. And by the way, that once again reminds us that God's salvation, we talk about salvation, we're not talking about just some, what so many people get this idea of salvation means this kind of fairy-like existence that's sort of not really related to Earth's history and not really related to what happens in the real world. You know, salvation is about just, well, maybe when you die, you'll go to a really nice place and it'll be good from there on out. Folks, you don't understand the salvation that God is accomplishing if you think that way, and the Psalms will correct that. They will fix your focus. They will help you understand the reality of God's salvation in history and in your life. And yet, as we look at this focus on David in book one of the Psalms, we recognize that David's historical experience never achieved all that the Lord promised. One of his seed, a son of David, would bring the Lord's saving plan to fruition. And the New Testament shows us that that one is Jesus Christ. That son of David, pardon me, is the one who brings all of God's promises to David to perfection. He's the anointed one, the Messiah, we call him, the anointed one, the anointed king. And that's why we've seen repeatedly as we've gone through book one of the Psalms that the New Testament sees references in the Psalms to Jesus. Have you sometimes wondered, where do the New Testament writers get this? Are they just pulling this out of the air, sucking it out of their thumb? Why do they constantly see Jesus when they read the Psalms? It's because they understand what's going on here. In fact, we find that once again in Psalm 41. Look with me at the middle section of the Psalm as David lays out his lament before the Lord again as an example for us, a testimony. He talks about something that happened in his life. He said in verse 5, "My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish?" In other words, they didn't want him to continue or his line, his name. They wanted all this to be wiped out. They even acted like his friends in order to subvert him. "When one comes to see me, he utters empty words. His heart gathers iniquity." He's like on a spy mission. He's there simply to gather stuff that he can use against David. That's why he wants information. He came to see David so he could get information to use against him. He goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They devise evil against me. They say, literally, a thing of Belial is poured out on him, calling him accursed of God. He will not rise from where he lies. And he says in verse 9, then, even my, literal translation, even is a man of my peace, my close friend, a man at whom I was with peace, or at least I thought I was, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread. We sat down and ate fellowship together, ate bread together. We had fellowship in that way. Kind of like what we do, we call a fellowship meal. We sit down in peace with one another and we enjoy fellowship. David said it was this kind of a man. But he had turned against David. He has lifted up his heel against me. He turned on David. Some think, and this may be the case, perhaps David is thinking about when Absalom rebelled against him and his own counselor, his bosom counselor Ahithophel, went over to Absalom's side. He knew David intimately. He was one of David's trusted counselors. And yet he went to help Absalom, to bring destruction on David. Perhaps that's what David is thinking of. But now, turn over to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 in the New Testament. As Jesus is here in the upper room, his final time before his crucifixion with his disciples, his intimate associates, his friends, those who had been with him throughout his earthly ministry. He washes their feet in an act of servanthood. And then he says to them in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them, pronouncing a blessing in their condition. But he says this, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. All of you are my disciples, my apostles in a sense. And yet not all of you are my chosen ones. There's someone here who is not. The scriptures will be fulfilled, he goes on to say. He who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. You notice what this Bible says here? Jesus said this, but the scriptures will be fulfilled. There's a kind of fulfillment going on here when Judas turns against Jesus and betrays him to the authorities. A fulfillment, you say, in what way? Psalm 41 wasn't a prophecy. There was no promise given that someday there would be a man who would turn against the Messiah. We've seen this again in the Psalms. While there was no promise or prophecy in that exact sense, there is a pattern going on here of what God is doing in history. David was the type, if you will, the forerunner of the Messiah. And what God was doing with David was foreshowing what would ultimately be fulfilled with David's greater son, Jesus. And so when Judas turned against Jesus, it was in that real sense a fulfillment of Psalm 41, a fulfillment of what David had gone through. David couldn't bring about ultimate redemption through the suffering that he went through when his bosom friend, his man of his peace, turned against him. But Jesus could. Jesus could bring about the kingdom of justice and righteousness and peace. Jesus suffered then, as we see in the Psalms, and he suffered all that you and I have ever suffered and then more. But he did all of that to bring about the Lord's just reign on the earth. God is bringing about true blessedness through a true king, not just God in heaven in a sense, but a human mediator on earth who will bring about his kingdom of justice and will bring glory to God in doing so. Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament tells us exactly that. Pardon me. When it says this, let me just turn over there briefly. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, to be used for his own advantage, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the King. He is the ruler of all. To the glory of God the Father. To the glory of God the Father. Pardon me. And that was the whole point of this. It's all for the glory of God. And that is what Psalm 41 closes with. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This is the blessing that it closes with. So I think what we see from just briefly pondering Psalm 41 from the perspective of all the psalms that have come before it is simply the reiteration of this truth that true blessedness comes from being rightly related to the true King, depending on Him, submitting to Him, trusting in Him. You see, folks, what you're learning when you look at the Psalms, you are learning what true life in Christ looks like, what life in a relationship with God actually feels like, because these Psalms are written from the perspective of the person experiencing them. This isn't just truth telling you something from out here. It's lived experience. You're learning how the good news of Jesus Christ applies to every moment of your existence. Every dream that you cherish, every delight that you enjoy, and every pain that you experience, everything that frustrates you, everything that seems to drain you of life. What God keeps doing through the Psalms is He keeps taking all of where you're at in your life right now, all of your woes and your sorrows and your sufferings, and He keeps connecting that to His anointed King, and He keeps connecting that to His plan of redemption that He's working out in the world history. He takes your cries for a just world, that cry that all humans really want, a just world, a good world, and He shows you how that's going to come to pass, how that's actually going to happen. And so the effect of this look back, then, is to show that life is good because the Lord's rule is good. Can I say that's what David's testimony is here in Psalm 41, as he's testifying to us? Life is good because the Lord's rule is good. And you know what, folks? That's not a trite or a flippant saying. Perhaps that has come across to you. Perhaps somebody has said that to you at a time when you were down or struggling, very dark, very depressed, or even in pain. You know, God is good. God is good. And it came across to you like, yeah, what do you know about that? This doesn't feel very good. But when David testifies here, life is good. This is the hard-won insight of wisdom. He's telling you reality. He's saying, blessed is this kind of a person who's in this kind of a relationship with God, because this is what God is doing. He is ruling His world, and He's doing it justly. And He is establishing an anointed King through which He will bring in His kingdom of righteousness, and you can trust Him. David has spoken much as God's anointed King in these Psalms about sin. He knows the reality of sin. He's spoken much about sickness. He's spoken much about sorrow. But he still comes out of that testifying that life is good. It really is. Blessed is this man. It's good because the Lord delights in us. It's good because the Lord upholds us. It's good because He will set us in His presence before His face forever, and we will be fulfilled. The good news of the Messiah's reign, it calls us to testify of our trust in the Lord. Folks, the Psalms tell us the real story of the kingdom from this perspective of personal experience. And you need to sing this today. You need to sing it into your heart. And then you need to sing it from your heart for others to hear. And you do it repeatedly, over and over and over again. I think that's part of God's wisdom in having David write psalms, songs that can be sung over and over and over again. And so that we now, nearly 3,000 years after David lived, in the course of the outworking of God's kingdom plan, can come back to these songs and sing them again, because we need this truth worked into our heart as well. And then we need to testify of it to a watching world. Life is good because the Lord's reign is good. These psalms will keep your heart seeking the kingdom of God. They will orient you the right direction. They will keep your heart seeking the kingdom of God when you feel the shocks of sin, of your own sin, even, I mean. When you feel the shocks, when God in His grace opens your eyes to realize how bad you really are and how far you have fallen short of His glory and how you have failed repeatedly to live up to what He calls you to do. How you failed to be what you were meant to be. How do you withstand the shock of recognition that comes when you realize, I don't achieve life. I can't. The Psalms will teach you. When you've been a failure, the Psalms will teach you. The Psalms will also enable you to withstand the shocks that come from others' sin in your life. And surely each one of you have felt those shocks. You've felt those reverberations, the implications, and all the fallout from when others have failed to be what they ought to be. Perhaps that was starting in your life, even with your own parents. Perhaps your parents were failures, in a sense. In other words, in terms of being what God called them to be as parents. Perhaps you didn't even know your parents. And when others then, friends, bosses, family members, even people in whom you trusted deeply, fail and sin, how do you keep your course? How do you keep your vision right? The Psalms teach you that. That's why David is testifying in Psalm 41. He's telling you, I want you to hear my testimony because I want you to know this is true. Life is good because God is good. Life is good because the Lord's reign is good, even when other people fail, even when other people turn on you. The Psalms will do this for you. They will keep you seeing the goodness of God, even in the darkest times of life. In those times when you feel like all I can see is what's bad. All I can feel is how everything is not the way I want it to be. When you read the Psalms, when you sing the Psalms, you realize that may be the way I feel right now, but that's not wisdom. There's more to the story than this, because the Lord reigns. And He is good, and He will accomplish His good purposes through His anointed King. Suffering is not foreign to this. Jesus Himself learned obedience by the things which He suffered. He has become a high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And He did all this. He became a servant in that way for our redemption, to bring about this good kingdom of righteousness and peace and truth and life. Life is good. And so I ask you just in closing today, can you testify of the Lord's goodness today? Can you take David's words to be your own in Psalm 41? Even if you have gone through a turncoat friend or whatever it might be, can you take David's words as your own and say, God is good? I would ask you this, are you in the blessed condition right now that David is talking about? That can only come about, folks, as you see that Jesus really is God's anointed King. And you put your trust entirely in Him to bring about that kingdom of peace and no one else. Not the nations, not man, not yourself. And you turn from all that and you trust in Jesus. And you begin to follow in obedience to Him. That's when you're in that blessed condition that David is talking about. Loving the Lord with all your heart and then translating into loving your neighbor. Are you in that blessed condition today? Are you taking refuge in the Son? Does that show in your relationships with your fellow man? Life is good because the Lord is good. The Lord's reign is good. And with that, I hope you can see the profound meaning of our confession of faith, that Jesus is Lord. He's the one in whom I place all my hope to bring about God's promised kingdom, and He will do it. I trust Him today. If that's true of you, would you confess it before men and others and give your testimony, in a sense, to add to David in Psalm 41, Jesus is Lord? If so, let's say it together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.